vacation was fantastic. I'd like to apologize to all the places Allison and I were going to go on vacation or our trip this year, since all of them got hammered with hurricanes. I don't want to feel a little bit responsible for that, but something about it is like, man, pick different next time, right? We're going to the mountains for everybody's safety. We had a great time last week. Lord, answer prayers. He does answer prayer. Be careful who you have praying. So we get up and we're leaving for the beach, and we try to go early with the kids. It's phenomenal to get there and still have the rest of the day for them to run off everything you saw right there as they get up and run out. So like if we leave at 8 or 9 in the morning, it gets really tough if you get there at 4, 5, or 6 to let that happen before like midnight. So then you're back in the hotel room with a bunch of crazy kids. So we started leaving real early in the morning, like 3, 3:30, and then on our time like 4:30, so we could get there around lunchtime. So we're leaving, and Allison says, who wants to pray for our trip? And Liza says, I'll pray. All right. Dear Lord, thank you for the beach. Pause. Pause. Don't let us wreck. Amen. Okay. All right, baby. Thank you for that. It was short and to the point. About Winston-Salem, the van starts to sputter. And my first thought was, we need to be more specific with our prayers. Right? We're not going to wreck, but man, we might not make it. So we were in Winston-Salem trying to figure out how to change spark plugs and whether or not we could drive it another 200 miles to the beach without destroying the car, which we've done in the past. So it was a wild time. We get there. I buy the spark plug. Me and Allison's mom, her husband Bill's a mechanic, so we're going to mess around with it. Well, the light goes off and the car stops doing whatever it was doing. Hey, thank you, Lord. Chalk that one up to you. Another miraculous healing of a vehicle, right? And my kids' prayers, right? They might be working here. All right. We get in it. We come back home. Winston-Salem again. The van starts to sputter. The light comes on, and I'm like, we're right back in it, right? And we sputtered the whole way to West Virginia that day. So now the light's off again, and it's running just fine. So I think the Lord is belly laughing at our expense with vacation and just chuckling it up. It's good to be back with you this morning. Busy month ahead, a lot of cool things going on. I'm just reminded real quick, the 29th, Celebration Sunday, Hostess Committee is doing spaghetti and stuff. We're going to be here. Union Mission's coming. One of the guys that has come out of addiction has now been called to preach. Dusty Graham will be speaking that morning. He's been a guy at Mount Pleasant for a while, but he works with Union Mission now. And I heard him speak the day we did the tent thing at the Elkview property a couple years ago. And last time they were here, I didn't realize he was working with Union Mission, so I asked him if he would speak next time and tell you all his testimony. So Celebration Sunday, if you've got somebody dealing with addiction, if you've got a family member that's living in the middle of this stuff and you want to bring them somewhere where they can get some hope, glean some hope of what God can do, bring them here that Sunday morning and let them see a stage full of men stand up, sing, give praise, and then one to preach as God has brought them out of something that our culture has no idea how to fix, okay? So that's coming up on the 29th. We'll talk about a couple other things before we leave here this morning. So we're back into our study. If you remember the Foundations book I told you we were going through, and I'm going to show it to you again because Paul and Teresa showed it to me. Everything that I've read in it so far, I've really liked it as a discipleship study. So when we started small group, what I wanted to do was to walk back into the core truths, the foundational things of Christianity, and walk us through them together on Sunday morning, and then piggyback those concepts again later that week for you all to discuss. So we're in chapter 5 of this now on salvation. That's where we'll be today, but it's Foundations, a purpose-driven discipleship resource, and it's 11 core truths to build your life on. We're on chapter 5 today. We've been working through this before I left for about 6 weeks prior to that. Today's sermon title is called Broken Jewels. As we started, the chapter title is Salvation. And my mind says, our greatest need, God's greatest gift. That's where I want it to be, but when my stuff's real wordy, Dylan frowns upon it when he's making my slides, and he always sends me back something shorter and more concise, right? So as I'm reading through, in order to start with salvation, and when you and I pitch the gospel to somebody, I want you to understand this. We don't get to start where we're at in life. Shad and I've had this conversation before. Paul and I've had this conversation before. A guy by the name of Ray Comfort does it about better than anybody that you'll ever see when he evangelizes on street corners in California. He always takes people back to the law. He takes people back to the failure, where the mess up happened in our past. If we don't start there, it gets really shaky walking them into the gospel if you and I don't start with our rebellion. And so this morning we start, this will be 2 weeks on salvation, but this morning in order to start with salvation, you don't start with the Christmas story, and you don't start with the Easter story, Resurrection Sunday. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And so let me catch you up where we've been. This morning's concept is broken jewels, and you're going to figure out where that comes from as we walk back through. Where were we, right? So where were we? I feel like when sabbatical started, we kind of interrupt a really good conversation that we had. And now we're coming back together and we're sitting down. And so my first thought is, okay, so where were we? What were we talking about before we left? We started off this series in talking about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The first three sermon titles, right? The Father of Fathers. God the Father is protecting. He is providing. He is wise. He is comforting. And what an amazing thought. He is proud. He is a doting father. You see it in how he interacts with Jesus Christ. You say, well, that makes perfect sense because Jesus was perfect and I am far from it. You also see it in the book of Job when God makes an example out of Job to Satan. It's not Satan bringing Job's name, it's God. God brings it up. Have you seen my servant Job? So he is a proud, doting father. When we got to the next part of the series, it was Jesus. Jesus is God. This is what you and I believe. This is one of the fundamental things that pulls us away from a lot of people that claim to be Christian. If you believe Jesus Christ was created, no matter what part of the order he was created in, you have deviated from Christianity as it's known in its roots. The great I am, when Jesus said that, the book of John shows it over and over and over. Every time Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every time he makes that comment, he's looking at the crowd that understands what he's saying, and he's telling them, I am God. The book of Exodus. Moses says, who am I going to tell them has sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am. I mean, I still don't understand the concept of what God is saying. I am all sufficient. I am. There's nothing outside of me. I need nothing else. I am has sent you. The mighty one, the one in charge, the one in control. And so Jesus, every time he says that, he's looking at the crowd and he's saying, I am God. And so the disciples asked him, show us the Father. And Jesus pointed to himself. This is the sermon we were in that day. He points to his character, his message, and his miracles. And if you remember the end of that, I told you the two craziest things that Jesus does as he's walking and living on this earth, he forgives sin, which only God can do. He forgives sin, and he received worship. If Jesus is just a man, he cannot forgive sin. If Jesus is just a man, then receiving worship is a heresy. And so we went to show us the Father. Jesus said, look at me, look at my message, look at my character. And then in his life, he received worship and he forgave sin, two of the things that only God can do or should do. And then we spent the last week of that in a God sent, meaning Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, I'm going to go to the Father, but when I go, I'm going to send you another helper. And that word another is another of the same kind. I'm going to send you another helper, the Spirit of Truth. In Acts chapter 5, we read about when Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about the gift they give. Peter looks at them and says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And then he looks at him and says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So God is triune. God is Trinity. That's where we started. And then right outside of God, you've got to walk right into creation. And that week I told you that mankind was the crown jewel of creation. So where were we? We were talking about the crown jewel of creation. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us that we were made for community and we were made for responsibility. In those couple chapters, we see that God makes a farmer, God makes a family, and praise the Lord, He makes a friend. Because if He just makes a farmer, you and I have betrayed Him. If He just makes a family, you and I have abandoned Him. Thank God He wanted a friend. Is it not awesome that Adam and Eve communed with God? That they spent their time in the cool of the evening with Him? Why? You know that. You know that was the habit. Why? Because they hide in the story. They get away from Him after they have eaten the fruit and disobeyed. They hide themselves because they know where He's going to be and when He's going to be there. And you know who knows your schedule and you know who knows my schedule? A friend. Passerbys don't know your schedule. Friends know what's going on. God cared, God placed, God designed, and God willed. You and I are His crown jewel. The crown jewel of creation is mankind. I love when I'm able to do a wedding and you get to look at the husband and say, but it wasn't very good until the wife was created. What an amazing thought it is that God pronounces His creation differently based on that moment. God cared, God placed, God designed, and God willed. And you and I get to realize right now in 2017, almost 2018, where did the year go? You and I get to realize right now that He does those same things right now. And you would look and say, why am I here? Why am I there? Why am I born right now? I feel like an old soul. I feel out of place. I feel frustrated. I feel irritated. I don't like where I'm at. I don't like my job. I mean, we can just run the gamut. And if you and I will push back into a theology that says God cared, God placed, God has designed, and God has willed, we can rest. We can relax. Even in the middle of a messy situation, God created you on purpose, for a purpose, to be light and salt everywhere you are, everywhere I am. And so we have to talk about creation in order to walk through the core principles for you and I to build our life on. We've got to know about God and we've got to know about creation. Why am I here? That's the question that's being answered. The next one would be, why is everything such a mess? And now we get to walk right into the idea of broken jewels. Genesis chapter 3, let's read it together. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 5. And then I want to show you a really neat concept this morning that the book went through, and I'm going to walk you through it too, because they use other words to describe salvation. So we're going to have another week to pick this up again and look at it again. But as of right now, I want to show you the seven words that they brought out in that book. Very, very neat. Genesis chapter 3 says this, "Now the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the servant said to the woman, 'You will not surely die,' verse 5, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Verse 6, 'So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.'" Verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" You finish this passage if you want to later today. And this moment curses everything. This moment in the garden touches everything. God curses the serpent, He curses the woman, and He curses the man. He curses the ground, and He curses all of creation. And in the book of Romans, it would say that all of creation is groaning, waiting for things to be put right. All of creation is groaning. God help those that have been in the line of devastation. I mean, in our world, you can't even say our state anymore. In our world, in the last couple months, God help those. The church continues to show up and do amazing things in all of those places. But the destruction is a constant reminder that the earth is groaning. It's broken. It's hurt. Why? Because those that were supposed to steward it properly, in Genesis chapter 3, they gave the keys to Satan. And they believed him over God. And because of that, now you and I deal with the chaos, both in our own lives and when we look around the world and you see all these destructive things going on. That is a picture that the world is groaning for the return of the Prince of Peace and the return for you and I to be put in right relationship with Him and right relationship with the world. You and I were its steward. And we broke God's heart and we broke God's law. The idea of faithless living comes up in this passage. I want to run you to the bottom of the screen real quick. This is our story. I can't tell you how many times I have pridefully read through the Old Testament and thought, man, the nation of Israel was crazy. What is wrong with them? Why do they constantly go through the same stuff? Why are they constantly disobeying God? He is standing right there. He is providing. He is helping. He is calling. He is wooing them back in. And yet they constantly disagree, disobey to pay for it. Genesis chapter 3 is my story and it's your story. So may we not look at our ancestors and think, man, they were dumb. Right? I can't believe they did that. Listen, given enough time, you and I would have done exactly the same thing. And so in that, I want you to see faithless living, how it starts. Because there are two things in this passage that still push you and I today, every moment of every day. When you wake up, do you believe what God's Word says? Faithless living. The serpent looks at her and says, did God really say? Did He really say that? Did He really say that? How many times do you and I hear somebody preach a strong sermon or we read the Word of God and the first thing that comes to our mind is, does God really mean that? Does He really mean that kind of discipleship, that kind of love, that kind of commitment? Did He really mean that if you put your hand to the plow and you glance backwards, you're not fit for the kingdom? That scares me. Did He really mean those things? The constant issue you and I deal with every day, every time you open the Word of God, the enemy whispers to you and I, did God really say that? Look at our culture. Watch it bend and manipulate the Word of God constantly. Based on whatever is feeling good at the moment. God really say. Eve responds, and here you and I are again. Eve responds, and she doesn't respond properly. God did not tell them not to look at the fruit. He said, don't eat it. Satan comes in and denies what God says or tries to question it. Eve responds back with her own little tidbit. She responds back. He told us not to eat it. He told us not to look at it or we would die. That's not what God said. And here again, I think you and I find ourselves constantly putting words in the mouth of God. It's a terrifying position to be in. When she responds back, the enemy looks at her. I believe it's in verse 5 and he says, well, that's only because God knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be like Him. God is insecure like we are. He's worried about His power and His throne. God doesn't want you to be like Him. Listen, these two tickets of faithless living are you and I all over every day. We question the Word of God, and then when we read something that is hard to deal with, we question the character of God. When you and I read the Word and there's something in us, there's a moment in us that says, God is withholding something good from me. That's the enemy speaking. That's the flesh speaking. When you and I bow both knees to what He has, we bow our heart and we say, God, I will follow. God pours out the blessings of heaven and you and I cannot stop them. But the moments you and I say, man, does His Word really say that? Or we impugn His character in some way, shape, or form. The enemy's maneuver at the start of mankind is the same one he uses on you and I today. Faithless living. Deny the Word of God, deny the character of God. If you and I mess up either one of those things, we're in big, big trouble. And there's a recipe for sin we see from the start too. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, I believe, talks about those things specifically, but you see them right in the garden. She looked and saw it was good for food. It was pleasing to the eyes and it would make her wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. When Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, turn the stone into food. Turn the stone into bread, lust of the flesh. Jesus, you're hungry, right? There's a rock. Turn it into bread. If you are the Son of God. Go to Matthew chapter 4 and read that sometime. And I want you to circle if you are the Son of God and write insult beside it. That's what I did because the enemy is prodding Jesus Christ with an insult. He knew who He was. If you're the Son of God, turn the stone into bread and eat it. Takes Him up and shows Him all the kingdoms. There they are. You can see them all. Satan says, I'll give them to you. And then he takes Jesus to the Temple Mount and says, hey, the Scripture says, if you're the one, if God's watching over you and taking care of you, you can toss yourself off and you won't strike your foot on a stone. Basically, Satan's looking at Jesus and saying, bypass the cross. Pride of life. Be king, but be king now. Jump off the temple. Let God's angels pick you up and set you down and you won't have to walk to the cross to be king. They'll crown you right now for fulfilling that scripture. The same thing over and over and over. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you and I bite when we are living faithlessly. Scripture says without faith it is impossible to please God. I will tell you without faith you and I are going to walk right into sin. Doubt His Word, doubt His character, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life are going to eat you and I up. They're going to eat us up. This story is our story. When we talk about salvation, we have to start right here. Disobedience, betrayal, and God help us, treason. Disobedience, betrayal, treason. If you miss this, you miss the power and the love and the care that God pours out on us. Go to Romans chapter 5 with me. We're going to read verses 6 to 12. Now remember I told you, we are the crown jewel of creation. God finishes creation and it's not very good until man and wife are together, until she is made and she is brought and she is given a helper. And then God looks at them and says, be fruitful and multiply. I love this idea. There's adventure brewing. Take over the earth, God says to them. Fill it and subdue it. Man, there is adventure in God's plan. There is battle. There is times of ferocious fighting. There are times that things have to be subdued. Even when it was perfect, there is still adventure in the idea of fill the earth and subdue it. Take it over and bring it under control. What an amazing thought to start with. You and I are crown jewels, but in Genesis chapter 3, we become broken jewels. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 12 would say this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Amen. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. That broken jewel in Romans 5 says this: we're weak. We're weak. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies. And in verse 12 it would say this: we are dead. Death was passed down. Adam's heritage, his inheritance from him, was this sin nature, this broken jewel, this person that was born an enemy, born ungodly, born weak, born a sinner, born dead. That is Romans chapter 5. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The greatest need of mankind is to know how to get out of this predicament. How do we get out of this? We have betrayed, we have broken God's law, we have been disobedient, and now the wrath of a holy, pure, and righteous God must be poured out. Why? Because he is a good judge. His character cannot be violated. And so you and I stand guilty. So what's the fix? What is the fix to this? It's the term you and I use called salvation. We talk to people, have you been saved? Are you saved? We use this word, we toss it around, but the significance is so big. We've got to understand it better. We've got to humbly walk into it. You and I together have to humbly walk into this idea. We have to know that Genesis 3 is our story. We have to know that Romans 5 is who we were. And by God's grace, he has made a way for something different. By God's grace, he has made a way that creation could be restored, and part of that be you and I, back into fellowship and relationship with him. The book, like I said, worked through seven descriptions, and I want to take you through those as we finish up this morning. The first idea of salvation, the first description they give is substitution. Jesus died for me. Us is too broad. It's not personal enough if you can't say it. Jesus died for me. My sin, my life, the things that I couldn't keep up with, the bar that was set that I couldn't reach. Do you understand? Even the idea of sin is a concept of missing the mark. There's a judgment, there's a standard, and you and I have missed it. We've missed it. When Jesus was living, he would talk about the law, and people would come up and they would claim to have kept the law. Do you remember what Jesus does after that? He starts to rotate it back into their heart and their mind. Okay, so your physical actions, you're telling me that your physical actions have maintained the law. All right, then I tell you to look at a woman and lust after her is to commit adultery. I tell you to look at somebody and hate them in your heart is to murder them. When the rich young ruler comes up and Jesus looks at him and says, hey, you've kept all the law? Okay, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, come and follow me. Jesus sifts through this exterior and he goes right to the heart. So if you and I have this idea for one moment that we have kept God's law, I am a good person, Jesus Christ would look at you and I and say, have you ever hated? Have you been so angry you murdered somebody in your heart? Have you looked and lusted? Do you look at your neighbor's home or your neighbor's car and do you covet it? Do you long for something so bad that you manipulate your character to get it? Do you covet things that maybe we don't have? Jesus Christ was our substitution. The next description is justification. You and I have been legally made right with God. I have to chuckle because sometimes we say things and we condense them down so far that if you get real picky, if you get real nuanced, you'll mess it up. So justification, I had always heard, was just as if I never sinned. I've been justified. It's just as if I never sinned. So one of the students I had that was in college here, that question come up on a test, and she marked it and got it wrong because the professor was a little more strict about things than we are just casually teaching sometimes. So I have to chuckle about that, but just as if I never sinned, I've been justified. When I walk into God's presence, what Jesus has done has made me legally right with Him. I cannot be held accountable for the sins that I have committed. I have been justified in the presence of God. How about number three, one of my favorites? Reconciliation. I have been reconciled. Jesus has reconciled conflicting parties. I love this idea. He ended the war. The war that was going on between God and I, Jesus Christ, ended it. He has reconciled the parties. That's good news for you and I, because guess what? It's not a war you're going to win. It's not a war we're going to win. We are enemies with God in our natural flesh, and we are fighting a war with Him. If we could dethrone Him, we would. If we could murder Him, we would. So that we could be worshipped and we could be in charge. And yet Jesus comes along and He reconciles these two parties. If you remember a couple weeks ago when we were in Job 9, this was the idea that was so fantastic in that passage. God is not a man like me, and there's not an arbiter between us to put His hand on God and His hand on me and bridge this gap. Listen, Jesus did that. He reconciled you and I with God. He ended the war. Number four, adoption. Jesus made possible our birth into God's family. You know, there are so many layers to the idea of who we are in Christ's kingdom. That idea of being a servant, right? Where Paul says it repeatedly. And Jesus said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. And then when He teaches them to pray, He says, pray up in heaven, our Father. I mean, there's just these layers that come in that we are special to God. And even to be the servant in the kingdom of a benevolent dictator would be a blessing. It would be a magnificent blessing to be nothing more than a servant in Jesus' kingdom. And yet, God was not content with that. Jesus said, I call you friends. I'm telling you what's going on. I'm telling you my plan. I'm telling you where I'm going to be. You're my friends. And then He says, hey, when you pray, talk to God and say it like this. Our Father. Our Father. Abba. Daddy. The Scripture is clear that every way you and I can be officially made family with somebody, God has taken those precautions to make it happen. By adoption, by blood, and through marriage, the Christian is secure in Jesus' family. That is how the family of God is built. Ephesians chapter 1:5 would say this, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. To be adopted. Through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. You know, one of the most amazing things about adoption that always strikes me is this. The people that do it don't have to. I love that. I love that. I love my four babies. But the moment their mommy was pregnant, I was in. Right? I'm in. The adoption process is different. Those people could say, nah, not interested. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. Why? Because God was interested. Give me the broken one. Give me the beat up one. Give me the one that's looks nothing like me right now. And watch me put my imprint on them. I love the idea of adoption. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with who, with what, with His pleasure, and with His will. You know, it was God's pleasure to save you and I. Is that amazing? It wasn't a drudgery. Do you understand that? Like Jesus walks to the cross, and I'm telling you constantly, I say it every time I think about the story, but what He was brokenhearted about was not going to the cross and dying for our sins. What He was brokenhearted about was when the wrath of God was poured out on Him, God the Father had to turn His back. Like Jesus knew the presence of God the Father so deeply that it broke him and made him sweat blood, the idea of not having it for 3 hours. It wasn't a drudgery for Jesus to go to the cross. It was his good will. It was his pleasure. That's amazing. Man, that should create something in us that just starts to buoy something. For Christians that feel lonely or never loved or like they've never been somebody, these passages should uplift them and encourage them like nothing the world knows. The God of the universe loves you, and it was his pleasure and his will to die for you. If that don't strike something, we're broke. We're broken. The next one is redemption. The kinsman redeemer is a concept that we are familiar with because we love the book of Ruth, right? Ruth and her mother-in-law, they move to Moab, they marry outside the will of God, all the men in that family end up dying. It's Naomi, it's Ruth, and her sister, who I can't remember her name, and because she leaves the story and misses the opportunity to be forever known, that's her own fault, it's not mine. We love that story. When they come back to Israel, this idea of a kinsman redeemer pops up. Why? Because these two ladies are poor. They have nothing. They have been left without anything. They are so broken that Naomi changes her name to Mara. She says, I left sweet, but I come back bitter. I've lost my husband and my two sons. I have no grandson. I have nobody to take care of me. All that's left is my daughter-in-law, and she chose to come with me. I tried to push her away. She comes back, Mara, and the kinsman redeemer shows up in Boaz. And you can see the story change as he comes into the picture, and Naomi's countenance starts to change, and she comes up with a plan that's not just serving, not just running around picking up scraps. She goes to Ruth and says, we got a shot. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's close. He's not the closest, but he's a good man. And he loves us. And if he marries you, we'll be taken care of. And you know God actually built this in the system? Do you know how much the Lord loves his people and wants to take care of them? That even when things in a broken world mess up the system, when you look at the nation of Israel, God had built in safeguards for these people. And so you come to this one, and there is the kinsman redeemer. The idea of redemption shows up. And man, Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Without him, you and I are living our whole life picking up scraps. We're picking up scraps. And then we spend all of eternity missing him. And Jesus steps in like Boaz did. I'll buy your price. It's a slave term. You and I are on the auction block. We're standing there, and our master is sin, and our payment's going to be death, and we are there exposed and naked for the world to see, and nobody wants us. We can't pay our own debt. We are walking down this road, and there's nothing we can do about it. And the kinsman redeemer shows up and says, I'll pay the price. And not only does he pay the price out of his riches and his goodness, but he pays the price with his own blood. The most rare commodity the world has ever seen was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what it cost him to redeem us. It's amazing. Number six is a $9 word, propitiation. Right? You say it and right? Do it in Sunday school sometime for the kids that are like 3 or 4. I like the description they give in this. In heathen circles, it meant to appease the gods. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God. He has appeased what should have been poured out on us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. That he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, we don't have to look at God like an angry old man waiting to zap us. But you and I do need to understand that He is a righteous, holy, and perfect God, and nothing impure can come into His presence. Those are just facts. Those are just His character. If you remember Isaiah, when he walks into the presence of God, he says, "Woe unto me, I am dead. I am a man of unclean lips. This is over. I have just experienced the presence of God." Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice. I love the passage in Romans. It says, "He is both just and the justifier." Meaning the plan that God sent, the plan of Jesus Christ that He went through, God's justice was kept intact. Do you understand that God doesn't excuse our sin? It had to be paid for. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't glance over the things that we've done like they're no big deal. He is both just and He is the justifier of every believer who has ever lived. God gets the amazing glory. He gets the credit. You and I receive, we are recipients of this amazing thing that God could keep His character intact and He could also save dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners like you and I that look a whole lot like Jacob in the Old Testament. Manipulate, do the things we need to do to get our way. And God says, "I want them." Man, it's amazing. And number seven, forgiveness. The book said it this way, I couldn't find a better way to say it any better. Jesus sent my sins away. As far as the east is from the west, the Lord has removed our sins. He has forgiven you and I. What's the idea of forgiveness mean? To grant a pardon for or remission of an offense, a debt, to absolve, to give up all claim on account of, to remit a debt or an obligation. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had a debt forgiven? It's an amazing thing. To stand there, to walk into something, to be in the middle of a mess, and to know that you have either no way to pay it back or paying it back is going to take a really, really, really long time. I posted a couple weeks ago a friend in Lynchburg, a man that had dealt with a lot of things in his lifetime, had taken his own life. He had struggled with dealing with people for as far back as I knew him. When I was 19, I had moved down to Lynchburg. I had gotten into college. And I made all kinds of bad decisions. That's what 19-year-olds do, right? And one of those decisions was a credit card. That was dumb. That was really dumb. I wish I'd have heard Dave Ramsey before then. Cash is king, cash is king, right? That was really dumb. 19 with a credit card. And before I knew it, there was like a $3,200 balance on that baby. And I was making like minimum wage. Like, man, whew. All right, lesson learned. But I'm still in debt. And at that time, $3,000 might as well have been $300,000 because it was going to take a while, and every month I was opening that thing and they were tacking on the fees and everything else. This guy was my boss. He was a friend. And I had a third party that was kind of working on my behalf as well, pushing and prodding some things. But here's what happened. He called me one day. He said, "I'm going to loan you the money. We're going to get out of this. You're going to get that thing off your back, and then we'll work through it together." All right. Cut the card up, shut it down. Paid it off, took a personal loan from my boss, and I was like, man, this is scary, but we're going to do it. I'm working for him. We're going to go through this. Well, I ended up taking another job that I thought was going to make some more money. Went there, did that. About 6 weeks in, none of the money was coming in. They told me, "You're going to go, you know, do fiber optic cable, whatever else. You're going to lash it up. You're going to make $500 a week, and then you're going to make $1,000 a week after that when you actually get up on the line and start doing the work." Man, this sounds fantastic. I am 20 years old. I'm not married. I'm going to make some money. And that first check come in, and I popped it open, and it was like $186. I'm like, where's the $500, right? Where's the $500 at? I slid off a pole and almost died this week, and I got nothing. I'm living in a hotel. So I started paying him back my loan, $270 a month or whatever it was. I started paying him back. I get to the sixth installment of that. I'm halfway through. I drive to his house, and this last check from this company, I just flipped it over, and I signed it over to him, and I handed it to his wife, and I drove off. Thank you. I'm moving back to West Virginia. I'm going to get back in school and just do what I need to do, but here's this one, and then we'll keep going, but I'm moving. And before I got off his heel, he called me, and he said, "Hey, the rest of this is done. It's over." And I don't know if it was just the sight of seeing me sign my whole check over to him. I don't know if it was just him in a good moment, in a good mood, and he calls me up and he says, hey, that the rest of that is forgiven, right? Don't worry about it. We'll see you when you get back to Lynchburg. And man, the moment of rejoicing that just come over me at 20 years old was amazing. God had just provided my needs through someone. And he did it in such a way where I had to make the effort to do what needed to be done. But halfway through, with a huge debt still looming, he calls up and says, it's forgiven. I cannot tell you what it felt like to have that weight taken off. And I have no idea what the weight of my sin guilt actually would feel like. Neither do you. Because we've never stood in the presence of a holy God wearing it. We've never stood in the presence of a holy God and had him drum out the Rolodex of day one when you started sinning, right, to the end. We've never had that happen. We've never experienced what this feels like. But I can tell you $1,500, $1,600 felt like I had just been breathed into new life, right, at the age of 20. My debt had been forgiven. And in the grand scheme of things, it was no debt at all. But at that moment in my life, it was big. It was a big deal. As they come and they get ready to play this morning, I want you to understand the idea of salvation. Because here's the kicker. You and I have to be able to explain this. Do you understand that you cannot claim to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to be a disciple if we cannot understand the concept of salvation and be able to explain it to somebody else? The small group cues this week, this is really heavy in there. And parents, I really lay the burden on you on this one. Make sure your kids understand salvation. Start them in Genesis. Show them where we broke. Show them where we're messed up. Point out some of the things that you've done and some of the things that they've done that dishonor God. Walk them through this. Don't beat them up and don't pound them. But you and I got to show them. They have to understand the concept of salvation. My final thought this morning is this. Because of Jesus' work on the cross at Calvary, where he became our substitute, we have been justified or made blameless in God's presence. We have been reconciled back into right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And though we were more than the prodigal son, we were his enemy. But now the war is over and the sons and daughters are back in right standing. Standing on an auction block and waiting to be sold to the enemy and delivered for our sentence of death, Jesus' payment redeems our broken lives. He propitiates or appeases the wrath of God so that one day, standing in front of Jesus Christ and waiting for that condemnation to come down, Jesus can look at you and I and he can say, you see the scar? Because of the scar, you are forgiven. Welcome home. Listen, if you don't know this, if you don't understand this concept yet, talk to someone today. We're not guaranteed a tomorrow. If you do, let this build you up. Parents, I finished the family cues with a thought to you. But if you and I cannot take our children through this concept and be a little excited about it, maybe even have an emotional moment where a tear kind of streams when you and I think about all the wrong stuff that we've done, if we can't take them through that with us, there's something wrong with you and I. If you're not interested in this concept, listen, I'm begging you, you better figure out whether or not you are in the family. Because this should well up something in us that is priceless. Salvation, redemption, adoption. These are the principles. And if you and I aren't interested, we're not in the family. I want you to think about that. Because it tells me we've honestly never dealt with the idea of our sin. If this concept don't make you excited, if it don't make you want to scream and shout for joy, there is something wrong. Figure it out. Pray about it. Talk to someone. Get this right. It's step one. Would you stand with me this morning? If you need to pray, you come.